Sean is an elder at Faith Bible Church, married to Tracy since 1999. They have two daughters, Zoe, who's 18, and Haley, who is 16. And I am so grateful just for the friendship and the support that Faith Bible Church has been for me and for us. And Sean's been very much a part of that as well. He invited me to come to speak for their college retreat a few years back, too. And it was right by the beach. We had such a wonderful time. And I think what really has been such a blessing throughout the years, along with Chris and seeing his commitment to training men, and Sean has very much been a part of that too. And every time I've had a chance to visit their church and see what God is doing in their church, it's just a reminder that, you know, there's so much more beyond just our church. There are other churches who are just as faithfully committed to wanting to really glorify God, to uphold God's word. The one thing that I appreciate just, you know, in all the times I've been with them is they just still have so much energy. You saw Chris. I don't know how he still has that energy. And but just seeing all the efforts that Chris and Sean and the elders and the other leaders at Faith Bible Church, I don't know how many years now, it's been maybe 15, 16 years, that is a huge encouragement and blessing to me because, you know, when you're ministering, when you're pastoring, sometimes you sort of feel kind of alone. But when you know there are other churches out there that are committed to the same things, and you really are, in that sense, partnering together for the sake of the kingdom. Getting someone to come and speak for us, too, is just another one of those blessings that comes where we can be encouraged by others who are faithfully committed to the same thing. So I hope that you have been encouraged. You're going to get encouraged one more time because Sean's going to share something that's going to kind of just flow right from where Chris left off yesterday. And I know it's just one shot today, but he's brought a couple guys with him as well. You can meet them, and then we'll have lunch together. So let's welcome Sean.
All right. John, thank you. Are you going to stay and sit here? No? That would be kind of weird. Well, good morning, and thank you for that introduction. It's great to be with you. I described Chris a little bit like a Tasmanian devil. Like, he comes in with this ball of energy, wanders all over the place, he yells at you, and then he's gone. And he's back at FBC this morning, and I know I speak for John and Angela, even in my own life. Chris has been such a great impact, and I hope you enjoyed that time with him. Come down to Marriott and visit us anytime you're wanting to get out of Los Angeles. We're in South Riverside, so it's a little bit different. But anyway, I'm thrilled to be with you this morning. I want you to know that I'm not a vocational pastor. I have a full-time job. I run a small durable medical equipment business, which means that I sell orthopedic supplies to orthopedic surgeons. So I spend a lot of time in San Diego in the operating room and in and out of their doctor's clinics. But I go to work like many of you, 40 plus hours a week, out there slugging it out, trying to bring home the bacon, provide for my family, all of those things. And it's fitting when talking about the church that as Christians, we have the life we lead over here in our personal life, our work life, and the life we lead in the church. And really those things should be together as we are the people of God, committed to loving Him and demonstrating Him in all walks of life. So I love being a bivocational man, that I work here, I serve the Lord here, but it's all one as I seek to honor Him. And I hope you think the same way as you seek to implement the things you're learning this weekend and to serve the Lord both in the industry you're involved in or as a homemaker and then also in the church. And I apologize I couldn't bring my wife with me. We did a wedding last night. I had a couple college kids. I'm the college pastor at FBC. They got married down in San Diego at a place where the planes were coming into the airport, and you could look up and wave. It was that low. We could wave to the planes as they came in, but she didn't get home till 1 something in the morning. You were probably all still awake talking, hanging out, but she said, I'm sleeping in and then going straight to church. So instead, I brought these two handsome men. They're both single, Micah and Brendan. They are They're part of our college ministry, and I'll just leave that one there. But our topic this morning is the topic of parenting. I know you've been in the church last night. I know that you have talked about being born again in John 3 when you first got here. I know you talked about being filled with the Spirit. I know Chris has challenged you as men, women, things of that nature. Today we'll talk about parenting. Are you familiar with the Sistine Chapel? Not the Sixtine Chapel, the Sistine Chapel. It's located in Vatican City, Italy. More precisely, it is in the Apostolic Palace, the official residence of the Pope. In 1508, largely to satisfy his own ego, Pope Julius II commissioned Michelangelo, not the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle, but Michelangelo the painter, to paint the entire ceiling of that most hallowed place. The result of that is one of the greatest demonstrations of Renaissance art. Now, in the center of the chapel, he painted 9 scenes across the ceiling. They're all from the book of Genesis, depicting various aspects of creation, of the fall, and even the flood. But the centerpiece, that if you're not sure what I'm talking about, you'll probably recognize this image in your mind, is the picture of God the Father surrounded by little cherubs with his hand pointed down and a finger outstretched, and then the hand of Adam reaching up and their fingers are touching each other. And it is the sign of God in creation putting his image into man. Really, really a cool picture and a cool image. Michelangelo was paid the equivalent of $600,000, and as a result of the Sistine Chapel, he became the most prominent painter, artist of his day. Now, if you were to travel to Rome today, and just curious if anybody has been there, wow, you guys need to catch up. This like entire side has been to Rome, but if you've been there and actually had the ability to stand in there and look up to the ceiling some 40 feet above you, you would see all 343 figures that have been painted by hand in there. But you would notice, if you look very carefully, what has now been covered over, but little spaces where there are holes in the ceiling from which they hung the scaffolding. And they've painted over that, so you can't really tell it's there, but if you look carefully, you can see this. For 5 years, Michelangelo and his crew hung from these scaffolds and painted overhead, standing and painting like this. And I don't know about you, I hate working overhead, right? When you got to put your hands up, it's just miserable, isn't it? Because your shoulders get tired, et cetera, et cetera. But as the story goes, 3 of the painters who were part of his crew were asked to describe their role in this project. The first painter answered, "I'm just here to make a living one day at a time." The second replied, "I'm here just to provide for my family." The third answered, "I'm helping Michelangelo paint the Sistine Chapel." Same work, different perspective. Let me compare this to how we view our parenting. Some see parenting as nothing more than a job, as a day laborer. Something I have to do because I have kids now. You look forward to the day when they will be out of the house. Yea, verily, maybe. Maybe not, okay. Others see high value in caring for the family. As you've had kids, your life has shifted. It's become more about your home. You've circled the wagons, as it were, created a loving and caring environment, which, if you're not careful, can become an end in itself. But then there's others who recognize what parenting actually is. I am helping God paint a masterpiece. One stroke at a time, one day at a time, I'm working alongside God Himself to instruct, to train, and to prepare this child for life in the world. Parents have been commissioned by God with a weighty task, a long, lifelong endeavor to steward those souls allotted to your care into a loving relationship with God. We put our kids into sports, and somewhere deep down inside, we hope they'll be professional athletes. We hope at least maybe they'll get a scholarship someday, even though it's just Little League or AYSO soccer right now. We will push them academically like we were pushed, hoping they'll get into a good college, We manage and guard their friendships. If any of your kids have devices yet, but a thousand other aspects of their life, we're carefully manicuring and watching over them. But in the end, the primary goal is not professional sports, not getting a good college and a good job. Our primary goal as parents is to see our kids grow up to love and adore Jesus Christ as their Savior and to follow Him as Lord. We want to see them live independently as sons and daughters of the King. Have you noticed that it's difficult when somebody wants to speak into your life about your parenting? You find that the walls naturally rise up, get a little defensive maybe. This is at least the case with me. And I started thinking, why is that? Why is it difficult when somebody wants to correct my parenting? And I think the reason revolves around the fact that every parent is already doing their best. There's nothing or no one that we love more than our kids. We would shed our last drop of blood for our kids. And so it's hard if someone comes and challenges or tries to adjust your parenting because you're already giving so much. But this morning, I do want to challenge your parenting. I'd like to get into your kitchen a little bit and turn up the heat in your home to evaluate how you and how I are doing as parents. We need to open our hearts so that and ask God to reveal areas of weakness and sin that He would come in and work on us. I'd like to poke the bear a little bit. And just as an aside, put a couple things on the table. No parent is perfect. And no parenting technique is perfect. No one has a corner on parenting. And I stand before you, not with somebody up above you, even though I'm here on the stage, but somebody alongside walking through this myself. In all humility, please don't hear anything other than the authority of God's word today as I speak, because I'm right in the thick of this alongside of you. But we need God's word to inform our parenting. We need to be open to hearing from God Himself on how we should parent and what the priorities of our family should be. And we need to be humble enough to listen, to change, and ultimately to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. And so if you would, please open your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. These verses are familiar even as they were read this morning, and you'll find that they're not just directed to parents, but they're directed to anybody who is in the kingdom of God, to anyone who disciples, who leads, or who seeks to influence the next generation. I know that not everybody in this room is a parent, and you're thinking right now, okay, check out, move on, and that would be a mistake. Because if you want to have an influence on the next generation, somebody younger than you, a nephew or a niece, a sibling, somebody you babysit, somebody in youth ministry, that maybe somebody that you teach in children's ministry, any of those things, all are applicable in this particular text. And so this instruction is simple, it's basic, it hits at the very heart of our faith. I'd like to read the text one more time just to set the record, and then we'll dive in. We'll start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This morning, I would like to draw just four simple principles about parenting from these verses. I'll just read them for you so you have them. Number one will be listen carefully. Number two will be view God rightly. Number three will be love God entirely. Number four will be train them deliberately. I'll call these out as we go along so you can follow along with me. But point number one in our little outline, these four principles of parenting, listen carefully. Listen carefully. Now, as we drop into Deuteronomy 6, the people of Israel have just finished wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they stand, as it were, at the edge of the promised land. And God has instructed Moses once again to give his law to the people. That's what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomos, it means the second law. And in chapter 5, which we don't have time to dive deeply into the context, but we see a recounting of the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, the same commandments that were given on Sinai. They were inscribed in stone, written by the finger of God, so that they would not be changed or forgotten. And here in verse 4 of chapter 6, the entire nation has been gathered together. And Moses comes and he says, "Hear, O Israel, from the youngest to the oldest, from the highest to the lowest, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, all have gathered together to hear a word from God." And Moses steps forward to give this singular charge. It is a declaration. It is an all-inclusive call to every man and to every woman that calls himself a child of God. It is as if he is saying, "I have one and only one thing to tell you. There is one great truth that you need to know, one singular reality by which you must live." This is his effort to gain their attention and to make sure that they are listening. Now, early in 2018, you may have heard this story, but early in 2018, on the island of Oahu, that's Hawaii. In Oahu, if you haven't been there, that's where Waikiki is, the North Shore, Pearl Harbor, Honolulu, all of those things. Every resident on the island of Oahu received a text message at 8:10 a.m. on Saturday morning. You know, you get the Amber Alerts or flash flood warnings that comes. Every single resident got this message. Here it is. "Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill." Terrified, the people of Hawaii panicked. They drove out of the city. They called loved ones on the mainland to say goodbye. Chris's son, Matt, I don't know if he told you about his family, Matt and Danielle live in Hawaii. This was Saturday morning. Matt was at Home Depot, which is far enough away from his house that in the time it takes for a missile to come from Korea, this was Donald Trump 2018, all that was going on in that time frame is 38 minutes coming across, or excuse me, 30 minutes coming across. And so the clock says we don't have a lot of time. Matt cannot make it home, and so he calls his wife to give her whatever instruction he can. Take the kids, get into the bathtub, grab a mattress, put it over your head. Like, this is the best we can do. People were leaving and driving into the island where there's roadways cut through mountain pathways and tunnels to go into the tunnel, so at least they would have some protection from the fallout if there was a nuclear bomb, et cetera, et cetera. People were terrified of what happened, of what could happen. And you can understand, because it's Oahu. They've been bombed before, right? 38 minutes later, another text message came across. "That was an error. Please disregard." And that person, by the way, was fired. But anyway, there's one thing that is certain in that moment. The people of Oahu were focused on one and only one thing. This text message got all of their attention, right? They were all keyed into what was going on that Saturday morning, to that current reality. And so it is with this text. God is asking you this morning, at the end of a long weekend, to set aside the distractions and the weariness, to not think yet about what's happening when you get home and going back to the work week and getting resettled and all the things that are starting to percolate in your mind about what's happening in the next 4 to 6 hours. He wants your full attention. He wants your undivided focus, because this topic is that important. It is that central that he calls every single one of you and me this morning to listen, to hear what he has to say. So do I have your attention? And are you focused in? Okay, let's go to point number two. Not only do we need to listen carefully, we need, secondly, to view God rightly. View God rightly. Look back at your Bibles at verse 4. Moses adds, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." In Hebrew, this is called the Shema. It means to listen or to hear. And this is the most important ritual prayer in the life of the Jews, and it was repeated 3 times a day. And why is it so important? Because in one brief sentence, and in an economy of words, there is a declaration of the nature and character of God. This is Yahweh. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant-keeping God of the nation of Israel. He is not a man-made idol from wood or from stone, as the idols of the other nations. He is the sovereign commander of the armies of heaven, and he sits on his throne, and all of creation obeys his command. This is the exalted king who reigns over the realm of men, the absolute and infinite one who alone is to be worshipped. And this is the declaration made by every Jew. Yahweh is the one true God. And I want you to notice, look back at your Bibles, that little three-letter word, our. He is our God. I love that nuance. Have you heard better news than this? Can you think of anything better than to know that our God, this immense, awesome God is personal. He is relational. Revealed through creation to every human being who looks out on the starry night, it's easy to say, I know there's a God out there. This Creator has revealed to us through the pages of Scripture who He is, that He can be known. The one now who stands in our corner, our God, and fights our battles for us, He is not far off. He is not disinterested. Far from it. This is our God. And if He is for us, Romans 8 says, who can stand against us? And friend, this is where parenting starts. Parenting starts with a high view of God. It starts with a right view of God. A recognition that we are under His mighty hand and that His ways are right and that His instructions and His commands are to be followed. If you were to walk through Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 6 and chronicle all that it describes God to be, you would find out that He is powerful and that He is glorious. That He is the promise-keeping God who is rich in loving kindness. That He is the rescuer, the deliverer, the savior of His people. That He is worthy of worship and that He sits over all as the righteous judge. And Moses is standing before his people and he's resetting the priority and the direction of their lives. He's resetting the priority and the direction of their nation. And he begins by establishing a high view of God. You want to know how to parent rightly? This is the starting point, because you'll never be able to train them to be like God, to submit to God's rule, and to follow God's ways unless you know who God is. And that takes us to number 3 in our outline. We need to love God entirely. Listen carefully, view God rightly, love God entirely. And now we come to the heart of the matter. Verse 5, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." We know this to be the great and foremost command of the law. This is the center of all religion. It is repeated in all 3 synoptic gospels by Jesus himself. And then in the Gospel of John, at the very end of the last chapter, Jesus draws near to Peter and asks him 1 question 3 times. Do you remember what the question is? Do you love me? This is it, friend. Because you can go through the motions. You can have all the external behaviors down. You can show up to church every Sunday. You can make the trek to the mountains to a retreat like this one. You can tell your kids that they need to love God and obey Him, But all this is secondary to you and to your heart. To the men in this room, do you love Jesus most? More than your wife? More than your career? More than your hobby? Do you love him more than the hidden lust and secret desires of your heart? To the women in this room, do you love Jesus most? More than your husband? More than your kids? More than your idea or your picture of a perfect life? Is he your all, your sufficiency? Do you find your contentment and identity in Christ over and above your identity as a wife and a mom? And so you see, we come quickly to the root issue. You can't parent your children. You can't lead that small group. You can't disciple that young person if Christ is not all to you. Because all of your teaching becomes hypocrisy. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching instead the precepts of and doctrines of men." You can hide who you really are from your boss. You can hide who you really are from the other moms at co-op. You can hide who you are from the people around you at church. But you cannot hide from God. He knows your heart. And stay with me. You cannot hide from your children because they know the real you. I know in this room we're talking about a lot of littles. They know the real you, and as they grow, they will know even better. There's much conversation as our kids go from little to bigger to where mine are graduating high school and going out into the real world. So much conversation about why the 18 and 20-year-olds are abandoning the church, leaving the things of God behind, deconstructing their faith. This is a common topic on Christian blogs and other places. There's so much that's wrong in the church, so much the church needs to fix. Can I help you here for just a minute? There is no greater reason that teenagers leave the church and abandon their faith than the hypocrisy that they see in their own homes. You can tell them to follow God's way. You can preach obedience until you're blue in the face, but they are watching you. They know the real you, and they're sitting in the back seat listening as you fight on the way to church. And they're in the room right next to you. They can hear you as you argue at home. They know what you watch on TV. They also see that Bible sitting on the shelf only to make its weekly journey to church and back. And there's nothing that confuses a child more than the hypocrisy of their own parents. One writer said, "Parents say much more to their kids by their lives than by their words." And so, my friends, we must take steps today for the sake of our children, for the sake of our own souls. This is front and center. This is the crux of the whole thing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It all flows from the heart, and this encapsulates the whole thing. It holds nothing back. It gives all to him. Notice in your Bibles, look down again. There's a word there that's listed three times in verse 5. It is the word all. It's repeated there as if to emphasize or to prioritize. Love is raised, as it were, to the third power, showing its supremacy, its completeness. There are no competitors. There are no rivals, no seconds. It is total. It is complete. As if to say there are no others. I witnessed it last night at the wedding that I officiated, two incredible young people. Kanishka Lokusurya was his name. I had to get it straight. KK, we call him. And Jonah Ray got married. And seeing him stand at the front and look to his bride coming down the altar, down the aisle to the altar, that look of you are mine and I am yours, and this is a forever decision. We know this, those of us who have walked that aisle, who have understood what it is to commit and to look at that beloved with that rapt attention and that desire. There is no one else. We look and we say, this is it. She's mine. He's mine for all time. So it is with God. There is no one else. We are to have eyes and heart for Him and for Him alone. Our primary affections and our deepest longings and our most intimate desires belong to Him. This is the testimony that all must have. It is the command that all must follow. There can be no rogue desires. There can be no secret sins, no other loves. All must be rooted out and thoroughly abandoned. Because there is one God. His name is Yahweh, and He is to be worshiped, and He alone is worthy, and He demands our complete attention and our complete affection. And if you want to know why would I give all this to Him, simply refer back to point number two. It is because of who He is, and it is because of what He has done. The God of Israel, who by His own power and because of His loving kindness rescued His people from slavery in Egypt, they can remember it. He released them from bondage, drew near to them, and gave them life. And so it is with you and with me. He has saved us by His own power and because of His loving kindness. He has rescued us from the slavery of sin and its eternally destructive power. He has drawn near to us. He has paid the penalty for that sin, making us alive together with Christ so that we could be His both now and forever. And we are in an eternal contract, a covenant with our Savior, with our God. Hear, O Christian of Lighthouse Bible Church, and listen to the declaration. This is the one true God, and He is to be loved and worshiped and obeyed. Is there a question in your family about what you love most? If I asked your spouse, what would they say about you? If I asked your kids, what would they say? The home is the true indicator of where your love truly lies. And there are three simple tests to determine where our affections are. Your speech, your calendar, and your wallet. If Christ is first, then He will be on our lips. If Christ is first, it will be reflected in how we spend our time. If Christ is first, it will be reflected in how we spend our money. Love for Christ cannot be manufactured. It cannot be contrived. For either you love Christ and your family is oriented around Him, or you don't. This is, again, the crux of this message. And friend, this is the key to parenting. I didn't come to give you self-help tips. I don't have any. It's not 10 steps to being a better parent. You already have the 5 books on your shelf that you still haven't read yet that you need to read about parenting, right? There's so much good information to help us practically. But this is about one thing. The singular priority, the direction that your family moves in, will be dictated by those things that you love and those things that are precious to you. And so this morning, as the Spirit of God through the Word of God exposes and lays our heart bare before Him, if you've drifted from nearness to Christ and you find in your heart there are other competing loves, then we must look to the instruction of Jesus in Revelation 2. He writes to the churches, the church at Ephesus, he tells them, you've done so many things great, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. It's three simple instructions. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Remember, repent, and return. And then can I add, and repeat. That's the Christian life. Remember what it's like to love him with your whole heart. Come to him and recognize and confess that it is sin, that my heart has drifted, that I've wandered from you, and then return and do those deeds again. And every time that happens, repeat that process. We didn't talk about this yet, but I am a graduate of the University of California at Los Angeles. God, that's so reassuring. Because when I talk about UCLA at my home church, nobody cares. There's no support whatsoever. But routinely we're talking about UCLA versus USC. And I want to pose the question to you, why aren't both of my daughters UCLA fans? Now you don't know them, but just imagine they're normal high school girls. Why do they like UCLA above, say, USC? I think it could be because UCLA has a robust athletics program, that they have far more national championships than their rival down the street. Could be that they're ranked number 12 in the Pac-12 right now, compared to their unranked rival. Could be because of the quality of academics. UCLA has produced 25 Nobel Prizes versus the paltry 10 from USC. It could be the campus location. In beautiful Westwood, Brentwood, close to the coast, beautiful, all compacted in one place, beautiful architectural buildings, sprawling, gorgeous campus where you feel safe and secure versus going down to South Central Los Angeles to this separated gangster style campus of USC. And we don't even need to mention the sanctions against that the NCAA put against USC and their football team, because at the end of the day, they're a bunch of cheaters, right? So all those things aside, why do my daughters like UCLA? Because I do. Because their father does. Because I talk about it. Because I wear their gear. Because it's important to me, and over the years, it's become important to them. This is so true with our families. What we love most is evident and will be seen and modeled in our homes. If we love entertainment, the TV will be on nonstop. If we love sports, then Sunday mornings become optional during football season. And so I say again, the key to parenting is your heart and your affection for Christ. And if you're going through the motions and just mailing it in, that will have an impact on your family. If you're apathetic, inconsistent, lazy, or even cold to Christ, then make no mistake, your family will follow suit. And if your heart isn't there, then you need to take the instruction of Jesus to remember, repent, and return. To love him first. There are to be no rivals. There are to be no others in our hearts, in our minds, in our families. I know I'm beating a dead horse. The redundancy of this is done intentionally to give repetition. There is nothing more important in the life of your family than your heart before the Lord Jesus Christ. What you love and what you love most will dictate the heartbeat and the direction of your family. And here in Deuteronomy 6, it comes in black and white. It is a stark reminder. God is first. He is to have all of us complete and total devotion. Loving him is to choose him first. It's to put, it's a heart that puts Christ above all things, to find joy, satisfaction, fulfillment in serving him. Again, let me say this. This is the key to parenting. And so we've seen that we must listen carefully, that we must view God rightly, that we must love God entirely. And let me take you to number four. We must train them deliberately. Train them deliberately. Look back at verse 6. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your hearts. Forever and always, the commands of God are to be placed close to our hearts, ever to be memorized, to be meditated on, and to be lived out. And it's here in this command that we are told to bring this to the next generation. Look at that first phrase in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And right there is the mandate to parents. The instruction is given to mom and to dad. Here, the order of operations is laid out, and the burden of responsibility falls to the parents. Notice, he does not direct this command to the politicians or to our government. He does not direct this command to the educational system or to our culture. It is not given to teachers or to coaches or even to youth leaders. The duty and responsibility rests squarely on the shoulders of the parents. It is a weighty task, a lifelong assignment given to every parent, ready or not. But if you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you don't find a whole lot on parenting, do you? It seems strangely quiet. It's all over the Proverbs that give truisms on parenting. There is Ephesians 6. There is Colossians 3 and a smattering of other passages like this one in Deuteronomy, but the instructions are limited. It's like going to IKEA and buying that piece of furniture and it has 174 parts and you get home and there's no instruction manual. And by the way, even if you have the instruction manual, you still can't figure out how to put that thing together. It's in another language, right? I end up skipping a step. You get to step 82 and you realize in step 4 you did something wrong. It's like, oh, I got to take this whole thing apart. You take it apart, then it breaks. And then you get angry, as I do with inanimate objects, and I just throw the whole thing away. Start over. Anyway, parenting is similar. We're not given a step-by-step instruction manual. Instead, we're given principles to employ in the training of our children. Parenting is biblical common sense. And three of these principles are found in the verses before us. I'll say it this way. Your training should be intentional. It should be natural. It should be continual. Look back again at the command of verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Let's call this intentional parenting. Intentional parenting. The first thing we see in training of children is that it is intentional. And this word here, if you see it in your Bibles, diligently, in the Hebrew, it was used for sharpening a blade. It's to take a stone and rub it on a dull blade, applying just the right amount of pressure at just the right angle, moving at just the right speed, one stroke at a time, all that to prepare the blade for its task. Now, I found this. I don't know how long it's been sitting up here, but I like physical props, and so I decided to bring a machete with me this morning. I moved into a new house about 4 years ago, and we bought the house from a lady who was in her mid-60s who lived alone. And in the shed outside, I found this machete, and I thought, wow, Myrna was pretty serious, right? But then I thought, well, she does live alone, so, you know, it kind of makes sense. But the blade was, even though it's a little rusted and old on the sides, the blade itself was super sharp. And so I started taking this thing, climbing up on ladders, and in one whack, I could cut down the palm trees in my yard. It is just fantastic. But it's getting a little bit dull. It doesn't cut the way that it used to. And so I just brought a little something here to show you. It's a rock. Now, this is not a whetstone, but if you were to sharpen this blade, you would just run it with a certain angle and a certain pressure on both sides of the blade for a certain period of time to sharpen this blade. And that word here for teach your children diligently is the same idea as sharpening the blade. The question becomes, is the parent the blade that cuts into the life of their children, or is the parent the implement that God uses to prepare the child for their future? And the answer is that you and I are these nondescript, not meaningless, but designed for a specific purpose to take the child and to prepare their life to be able to cut through the jungle of this world, to rightly understand where the pathway is and to get the temptations and all of the rebellious nature out of the way so they can walk in God's way according to God's will. As their parent, you are this implement, and you have been called to intentionally train them, to sharpen the blade, as it were, to apply just the right amount of pressure at just the right moment, in just the right sequence of events, so that they are ready to face this big, bad world on their own. I'm watching all of you, okay? Leave that there. The process is intentional. It requires forethought. The diligent training of your sons and daughters requires a plan. Diligently to set this apart. Do you have health care? Do you have a retirement plan? Hopefully. Do you have insurance? Have you ever been on a family vacation? Every single one of these requires forethought and intentionality. You have to have a plan, an intentional plan. And so it is with training our kids. The mantle of responsibility falls to the parents. And let me take it one step farther. It falls to the fathers. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, children, be obedient to your parents. Then it splits it down in verse 2. Honor your father and your mother. And then it gets to verse 4 and it just says, fathers. This falls to you, men. It is the mantle of leadership in the home. The charge that I gave to Kanishka Lokusuriya last night, the groom, was this. You ready? This is your duty. And if your house is out of order, if the finances are messed up, if the kids are rebellious, or there's spiritual apathy in your family, then do not look to another, because you are the root cause. You are the high watermark, and as you go, so goes your family. That is your responsibility, dads, before God. And yet, if you're anything like me, sometimes we don't know where to get started or how to get started or what to do. So can I just give you a couple simple practical suggestions of places to start? Here's an easy one. Spend as many times a week as you can in what we would call family worship. When I had the littles, we would finish dinner. We would not do the dishes. We would go straight over to the couch as a priority, and we would open our Bibles, and then we would work through a passage. You don't know what to do? Get blank sheets of paper and some crayons and say, let's color the passage of the flood or of David and Goliath. Let's act this out very simply. But my wife would always say, no, can we just finish the dishes, get them all bathed, and we'll do this right before bed. You know what I found? Because I'm tired. We would get into their bedroom and I'd sit down on their bed and I'm asleep. Or I'm rushing through the process. Or girls, you pray first, and then daddy will close. And 30 minutes later, I wake up, they're asleep and I never prayed, right? This is what happens. But the days that you have before you as young parents are fleeting. Multiple nights of the week, my girls are gone. And I'm sure John and Angela can tell you that theirs are gone, right? So you have to take advantage of these. Don't overthink it, but watch this. Set the priority in your home to be around the scripture. Make sure that you're up and at church on Sundays, that your kids get to go to the children's group, that if there is an Awana or a youth group, that this becomes a priority for your family. These are good ways to intentionally teach them. You don't need a seminary degree. You need a Bible and some creativity. Deuteronomy 6 tells us to teach our children intentionally, diligently. It also teaches us to teach them, secondly, naturally. Look at verse 7. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. It is not just in the formal context of church, or when you sit down for the family worship that the heavens open, as it were, and light shines down from above. Maybe, probably not. Really, parenting happens in the blank spaces, in all of life. It's in the mundane. In the texture, it's when you sit down and when you rise up. It's because you love God with all of your heart that these words are bound up in your life, and it will naturally come out of you as you live. I remember when Zoe was 2 years old, I had a Toyota truck that didn't have a cab in the back, and so I had to sit her in her car seat right next to me. I had to turn off the airbag, and she would sit there facing forward, and we would drive over to Lowe's or wherever we were going, and I'd be driving. I'd say, Zoe, who made those big white cumulonimbus clouds, these big puffy clouds? Who made those? God. Zoe, who made that blue sky over there? As the sun is setting down, it's so gorgeous. Who made that? God did. Who made the green grass that we're driving past on that field? God. That's how they learn God, Jesus, the Bible. It's because of questions like that, right? But you know what happened to me? As she's saying that, my heart is drawn to worship my Creator, because I'm seeing this and I'm calling it out to my kids, and therefore I am engaging in the process of life, as simple as that is. As they get older, you look for conversations about friendships, about the opposite sex, about their desires and changing hormones, and all that's going on in their lives, sports and schooling and sex, every facet of life. It has to be intentional, but it also has to be natural. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, look for opportunities and let them just come into the normal flow of your life. And if we went one farther here, we would say it also needs to be continual. Continual. Look back at verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now the Jews took this literally. They would write the Shema on little scraps of leather or paper, parchment. They would place it into a small wooden box, and they would tie that box to their left wrist, or literally to their foreheads. It's a very wooden interpretation. And we might think that's kind of silly, but many of us have taken verse 9 literally. How many of you have a framed verse in the entryway to your house? Like a Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In our house, we have a little piece of wood that has painted on it two stanzas from a poem written by C.T. Studd, a missionary to Africa and to China. It says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, why do we do these things? It is a statement. It is a statement to our own hearts. It is a statement to our children, or to everyone who enters, that this home is about the things of God. And the process is intentional. And the process is natural. And the process is continual. In all of life, we are keenly aware and focused on the training of our children. 911, what's your emergency? Yeah, I'm sending somebody to the police station right now. My wife and I have been counseling a young woman, and she and her boyfriend just got into an altercation, and he's chasing her in his car, and I directed her to go straight to the police station. Can you please have a uniformed officer standing out front when she arrives? She'll be there in about 2 minutes. Yes, sir, we'll take care of that. I hung up the phone. I got in my car. I drove to the police station a couple miles from my house to find her standing talking to two uniformed officers. She was explaining the situation, that she had gone to break up with him, and he had gone ballistic. F-bombs going crazy, threatened her in the public place where they had met. And so she got in her car and drove away. He started chasing her, throwing things at her car, pulled over to stop sign, jumped onto her car, was going nuts. And so she called me and I said, go there. We were in the process of counseling her, etc. Once the police report had been filed and we were parting ways, I said, come back to the house. It was about dinner time. At the time, my 17 and 15-year-old daughters were in the kitchen. They were cutting stuff up, making dinner. It was a Saturday afternoon. And we were all kind of in the kitchen together, and she came in and sat down. And my girls were somewhat aware that something had happened, but not really. And this young lady, who is incredibly strong by nature, had held it together in front of the police, had not shed a single tear, sat down at the island in our kitchen, and I looked at her and I said, "It's okay. You can let go." And she proceeded to bawl and to weep and to cry. All the emotions that she'd held onto, she just unzipped and poured all of it out. "I've ruined my life. You told me I shouldn't date this guy. I did anyway. I have been involved in all sorts of sinful activities. I didn't follow counsel. I've really screwed everything up." My girls are cutting and doing this over here. And I want you to know that in 99% of situations, because my wife and I are involved regularly with young men, young women, and people from our church in counseling situations, we always go into a separate room and close the door. Confidential. My girls don't need to know that. They don't need to bear that weight. It's not right for them to be part of that. They're not the elder or the pastor. They're kids. And so we work really hard to separate that. But on that night, I chose intentionally to leave them in the room, to make that awkward feeling so they would hear this and understand, as they're making decisions at this point in their life, that there are major consequences for going outside of God's ways, for not heeding counsel, and for moving on according to your own impulses and desires. And after that young lady left, we sat down as a family over dinner and we talked about it. What led her to this point? A disregard for counsel, a lying, manipulation, sexual sin. And we opened our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, and I read about the disobedience of Israel in the Old Testament. Listen to this. "Now these things," it talks about how God judged them in the Old Testament. "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." In other words, look at the mistakes they made and don't make the same mistakes yourself. Be careful what you do, my two daughters. Be careful who you give your heart to. Look at the mistakes that she made and learn from this. And just because they're church kids that have a proclivity to self-righteousness, I read the next verse. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And we taught them that we're all sinners, that we're no better than her, that we all struggle with sin, and that we need the grace of God. This is intentional training. This is in the natural flow of life, given in a continual way. And that is our job as parents, to continually rehearse the commands and the direction of God, to point them back to the cross of Jesus Christ, to say, this is it. There's nothing else. This is our hope in life and death. This is all we have. God has given this to us in His Word. Do you see it? And do you love it? And mom and dad are doing everything we can to show you this is what that life looks like. To love Him first and follow after us like little ducklings so that your life will be blessed by God as you seek to follow Him. Now, it's not always as pronounced as that opportunity was. But there are opportunities before us every single day. And yes, we feel inadequate. And yes, we're insecure with our Bible knowledge and our abilities. We don't know what to say and what to do. And guys and gals, that's perfectly fine. I'll say it publicly right now. I'm an elder at my church. I'm the college pastor. My wife and I are novices at parenting. We've never parented high school kids before. We are in one big experiment right now. Like, okay, let's put a drop of that and see what happens over there, right? Okay, let's mix this thing together. We're just working forward, trying to apply these biblical principles in our life. That's what we're doing. And that's what you want to do as well. To love Jesus, to honor Him, and to try to live that out, praying and hoping that God will use our meager efforts to help sharpen our kids, clinging to His promises. So can I encourage you, as I wrap all this up, to take some steps today? What a great weekend this has been. and you have an opportunity to go and have conversation about all of these different messages, things that you're learning. And I would just encourage you on this topic to sit down with your spouse and develop a plan. Your kids are not going to be here forever, but the foundation of their life is being poured right now. As one author said, this is the age of opportunity. And they need you now more than ever to be a guiding force in their life, to correct their errors and to point them in the right direction. So four keys of parenting. Listen carefully, view God rightly, love God entirely, and train them deliberately. You and your spouse are working alongside God as His partner to paint a masterpiece. See your role, embrace it, and go after it. I appreciate you letting me go a little bit long this morning, but I want you to know that you're not alone in this. The church is here to help with any questions and issues you have, and I would direct you straight over here to the man in the Eric Dickerson uniform. Is that right? Number 10? That's Cooper Kupp. I don't know the Rams. Okay. Anyway, talk to the Kims if you have questions. Seek them out and engage them on the topic of parenting. Let me pray and we'll be finished. Father, thank you so much for the time in your word this morning. Thank you that you can take the sword of the Spirit and pierce right into our hearts. Thank you that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we just ask, Father, that you would help us, that you would teach us, and that you would change us to be more like your Son. Would you give us wisdom as we seek to parent our kids and to impact this next generation for Jesus Christ? We thank you for this time and for this retreat, and we pray that you would seal and imprint all these things onto our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.